Morning. This is for you. I love you. You get my watch timer. Because last time I was here, I think I preached a little too long. But since the students are not as much around, I guess we can have some extra time today. Is that true? Just wondering. It is an honor and privilege always to be here, to be in Tallahassee, to visit family, to visit spiritual family. Travel lots of places. We move, you know, God has plans for you. Don't always understand them. You learn some of it. We moved to Atlanta for a nonstop flight anywhere in the world. And then 9/11 happened and it shifted global travel. And we found ourselves traveling the Southeast in vehicles instead of traveling the world. We went from missions in 40 nations over a decade to serving in the capital cities of the Southeast, where there were student populations and young marriages and Christian leaders that needed to be trained and equipped. But this has always been home. We have three homes, but this is one of them. And so we're always honored when we have time with the Millers, with my mom, with the Dews, the Dew family, and all the ministry and faith that they have. But I'm privileged today to speak to you on what I would say is one of the most quoted scriptures in the Bible and least taught. Most quoted and least taught. I'm going to talk about the yoke of Christ. This has been drawn to me because I'm itinerant. I spend time fasting and praying about what is the Spirit saying to the churches? What is your heart, your vision, your mind for your people that when I go to those cities, I can encourage, I can strengthen, encourage, build them up, and participate in what you're desiring to do, especially when God wants to realign or redemptively realign his people. And so I've always focused on this passage. I started reflecting. I don't know if you've had the feeling. There's this deep spiritual, emotional feeling. It's negative in this season of life in the West. It's gnawing. Something's irreparably broken. Something absolutely necessary and essential is missing. And if you're even in tune just a little bit, you recognize it. You sense it. It bothers you. It keeps you up at night. When you wake up, you sense it. That's the kind of feeling history says happens before a great awakening or a revival takes place, where people recognize we can't fix it. And what's missing, only he can provide. And so I find myself searching that. And when I did, I had to say, everybody always says, Chip, help us with faith and with understanding Bible and stuff. And I started realizing the stuff I do daily and the stuff that has influenced me the most, I maybe have preached and taught on the least. And some of it's the most simple, like the yoke of Christ. And so I choose to go back to it as I travel in this season as one of the two or three words. And I think that's important. In the early 90s, I heard one person teach on it, and it affected me. It was probably 90, 91. I traveled speaking during that time with my wife, who was my fiance, and some other friends, and I ended up at my brother's place in Huntsville, Alabama. And when I went into his apartment, he had a yoke over his fireplace. Most people move in, you know, he's an engineer working subcontracting from NASA. Most people decorate their home. When I walked into his apartment living room, he had a sith from the book of Revelation to bring in a harvest with calligraphy burnt parchment paper of the scriptures of harvest. He had a real yoke over his fireplace with these scriptures on it. And it became probably the first sermon I ever preached down at St. Teresa Beach at a family reunion with some extended people. I spoke on this. And then I realized I haven't talked about it much since. So this morning, we're going to focus on it. It's the ABCs of the gospel and of discipleship. It's also brought me back because I ask God each year in January as we fast, what should I read to renew my mind? What should focus my heart? And I found myself studying Elton Trueblood's 1940s and 50s books about the issues in Western civilization coming out of World War II. And drawn to Dietrich Bonhoeffer's prison papers and situation, drawn back to T. Austin Sparks, one of my favorite books ever written in the previous generation on the school of Christ. And they started capturing me. And I said to myself, this is too simple. This can't be what you want me to go say and teach. And then I stopped and said, maybe most of us don't have it. Maybe something is broken or something is missing. And so the responsibility, it was sealed in me when I flipped on the TV and Billy Graham's old messages was on the university of life on these verses. And I said, I'll respond to the call. I'll trust you with this, Lord, and we'll follow what you have for us to say. So what you have here is the yoke of Christ. Matthew 11, 27 to 30. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. The first time in all of Holy Scripture that Jesus calls the Father, my Father. Shifts everything. My Father. Everything's been given to Jesus. Not just 2,000 years ago, but before he went to the cross. It was all given to him. No one knows the Son but the Father, nor does anyone know the Father but the Son, and the one to whom the Son reveals him to. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Are you weary? Are you overwhelmed? Are you overworked? I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly. I am meek and humble in heart. The only time in Scripture Jesus describes the uniqueness of his heart that makes him different from all of humanity. Meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. There's a rest that's given, salvation. There's a rest that's found, maturity, sanctification. For my yoke is easy, that means fitted. And my burden is light, because he's carrying it with you. Would you pray with me? Abba, Father, this is your house, and we are your people. Lord, you're here, but I'm asking, Abba, that you would make yourself known. That you would manifest yourself to us, that you would speak to us. Lord Jesus, I take your yoke upon me. I surrender and submit to your service and to your word today, and I pray that those in this room would do the same and that we would learn you and that you would reveal yourself to us and we would learn meekness and humility, that we would learn the unforced rhythms of grace, the rhythm you have for our life and our learning, for the purpose you have for us, oh God. And Holy Spirit, I believe in you. Would you be Lord of this time? Would you convict and convince? Would you speak to and direct every person in this room by yourself, even separate from me, and be glorified in all that's said and done? Lord, in the name of Jesus, I take authority over deception and lies. I take authority over generational curses, worldly belief systems, flesh habits and addictions and patterns, and demonic oppression. And we ask that you would give us Shema, as Solomon prayed for. Give us a heart to understand, hear, and obey what you're saying and doing to us, with us. We trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends, I am convinced we don't need the easy optimism of humanists or the dark pessimism of the cynics of this generation. We need the radical realism of Jesus in the Bible that cuts through everything. My life mission statement I take from John Bunyan, writing from prison in 1678, to live in the interpreter's house and answer the pilgrim's question. You're each a pilgrim progressing, journeying in this life and faith, relationship and purpose. The question is, will you show me excellent things, such as will help me in my journey? If you haven't figured it out, most of the stuff that's being offered in planet Earth and much that the church and its pulpits are offering is not helping in the journey. The same stuff has been done over and over and over, and it's not getting anywhere positive or healthy. Something has to shift. Something has to change. If Christianity wants to turn the world upside down, as it says in Acts, it can do it again. Yes. There's something available to us, but we've got to go deeper. Elton Trueblood said, think beyond diagnosis. Our culture, Western civilization, is sick and dying. Our empire is crumbling. Don't know if God wanted an empire, but he has something for his people to preserve, protect, and bless in the midst of it. Think beyond diagnosis. The trouble we face is more profound, Elton Trueblood said in 1948, than we suppose. And so the solutions, are you hearing me? Answers, wisdom, solutions to all difficulties and problems, they lie along deeper lines than we normally think. Normal is gone. Normal has died. The previous generation, situations are being judged in front of us. There is more for us, and there's more for God, and there's more for this generation if we let go of what we have and open up to what he has in this moment and in this time. I believe that with all of my heart. Anyone, Trueblood says, who attempts to think seriously about the matters of our culture and generation, you got to think seriously. They know positive answers are far more difficult than an analysis of a problem. Positive answers are far more difficult than the opinions on the media, the opinions of politics, the extreme opinions in pulpits, all of the views of the talking heads, all of the stuff on social media. I'm telling you, friends, there's something way beyond. Trueblood says, oh, it's so much easier to criticize than create. There is a creative movement. There is an apostolic. Christianity is a movement. Normal Christianity knocks down boundaries, transforms lives, changes people's occupations, sends well-known people to dark places in foreign countries to never be heard from again. We began this church talking like this at FCA over there in a little Bible study on Friday night so that men who were serious would show up. I'm being too loud. I'm here to construct and build and create and assist and encourage in Jesus' name. I'm shouting at the devil. I'm mad at the culture and the lies. And sometimes someone's got to raise their voice and speak the truth to push it back so you can open your heart, life, mind, and actually think and act in the way Jesus is drawing you into. Think beyond diagnosis. Positive answers are way more difficult than analysis and opinion. It's easier to criticize than create. We may come back to that. Are you doing okay?
Yeah, good.
Calling, context. Help me, Jesus. The call. It's a threefold call here. It's so hard when you study a lot because there's so many things you can be drawn into. I want to focus today on the submission of the yoke and the education of learning Christ, the school of Christ. But we have to begin, because it's a threefold call to salvation, surrender, or submission, and service. It's a powerful thing that's here. There's a revelation of lordship. There's an invitation to relationship and discipleship. The last two times I preached this, 2 months ago, three, I found myself spending almost the whole message here, but as I prayed this morning, we're shifting south. We're going to the core of the Christian message and the call to the mature or to the Christians that are struggling that he wants to yoke and take forward to a new place. The call to maturity. But I have to mention this salvation part, this calling to Jesus. We can't, you don't go to Moses. You don't go to religion. You can't get what you need just from church or from a pastor or a professor or a politician or a parent. There is something you need that only comes from God. And you can't get it unless you go to Jesus. It begins with a revelation of his lordship. The thinking me loves this stuff because I like theology. I like figuring it out. This is epistemology, Dr. Du. This is epistemology. This is Christology. This is soteriology. This is missiology. Epistemology. Our world is so confused because epistemology is the science of knowledge. How do you know what you know? How do you know truth is true? How do you know what you know is real and what you know is true? It can only come by revelation, and God has revealed it to us in creation, in scripture, in Christ. You can't get it if you don't go to God and Jesus. If not, your futile thoughts are darkened and deception and twisting of reality dominates. You call truth lies and lies truth. That's the norm in humanity. You know, we didn't get a secular culture just because COVID hit. The culture in the world in our nation has been secular and perverse since the fall of Adam in Genesis. We need to biblicize our worldview. We need to see what's really there. We need to assess our own hearts, our own faith. We got to come to Jesus afresh and anew. Come to Jesus and I will. Why? Because it's got to begin with him. He's got to reveal it. You've got to know it from him. That's your epistemology. Then Christology. You're not going to ever understand what he did and what that means for you till you actually experience and believe who he is. That comes in there, and then it moves on to soteriology. So it's right belief, interpretation, understanding of things, orthodoxy, right? That affects orthopathos, right thinking and emotion. That affects you so your thoughts and emotions don't enslave and dominate you and destroy your life and the people around you. But the purpose is orthopraxy. The purpose when you get down is missiology. What Jesus did to save and change us, soteriology, produces missiology, a mission and a purpose in the earth. Your orthopraxy is you just need a few of the right beliefs, but it's supposed to change how you live and act and behave in real life. We're supposed to be totally different than the culture in the world. I mean, to think that you can come to Jesus and make a difference and be just like the world, forget it. It's never worked and it never will work. Religious church doesn't work. It's been judged in history. The negative effects are everywhere. Cultural accommodation doesn't work. It doesn't even affect the lives of the small amount of people in those churches. Consumer church doesn't affect the culture, doesn't affect the marriages and the businesses of the people in it. The models have been embraced that don't follow the ABCs of coming to Jesus and learning him. And that's why our character and attitudes are different than his. So we have to go back to the beginning. And we don't just go back one time. We go back constantly. See, those other forms of church have happened every 200 to 500 years in history, if you know history. And each time it happens, so Christianity begins as a movement and knocks out slavery, it knocks out the Roman Empire, it knocks out other things and comes from the slums and comes from diversity and comes out of North Africa and out of the wilderness and transforms everything it touches. And then all of a sudden, because Rome is collapsing, it makes itself an institution. Mm-hmm. Then it transforms Greece and the Mediterranean. Affects everything there, but then they settle down and just want to do things comfortably like everyone else does. And it just becomes a philosophy and ideologies. And then it comes to the West and it spreads in missions and there's all kinds of, but when it got to America, it's just become business. And it's supposed to be about him and the people. It's supposed to be about life changes. It's supposed to be about transforming the culture, kingdom, leaven, salt, light. I hope this is encouraging to you. We're here to strengthen and encourage you. But we have to see through the mess, the revelation. Augustine said in 400, he said, our hearts are restless, Lord. And they're going to be restless until they find their rest and their peace in you. Jesus says, not what you give to me, not what you do to me, not what you provide to me, but what I give to you will be your salvation, your rest, your peace, your refreshing, your salvation. He invites us to that relationship and fellowship, but it's got to go beyond. It would be pragmatic to say the yoke is a tandem pull. When we preach covenant or relationship or working together as a team for a common goal, you're dealing with tandem pull. If you had two draft horses, the giant horses in the Midwest that pull weight, and one pulls 5 tons and another pulls 4 tons, you can yoke them with the yoke. Do y'all have my picture of a yoke? There it is. I took that picture at Cracker Barrel. See, I was wrestling with God because I said this message is too simple. And while I was traveling and preaching in Virginia and in North Carolina, I stopped at 2 Cracker Barrels in 2 days, and over the front door was a yoke. That was what was over my brother's thing. So the yoke in the East, it's a double yoke. It's a tandem pull. It's a fitted yoke. A carpenter has to make that. Justin Martyr and two Justins in the first 100 years of the church did research on Jesus, and they said Jesus said this because as a carpenter, one of the two things he made his whole life in his trade was yokes from history. And he said, my yoke is easy, my yoke is fitted, was a commercial for you to buy the yokes from Jesus and his family because they actually handcrafted them to be perfect fitting for your beast to help the benefit of the farming. That's pretty crazy. But the yoke, did you know the yoke is as much a shame and an affront as the cross is? There's a reason why it's only in Matthew. Matthew was focused on speaking to the Jews and on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And I'll tell you at the end of this message why it wasn't repeated by the others. But what is a yoke? See, everyone is bound to yokes. So you have a pulling of a double yoke. The positive side is 4 and 5. If you ever go to competitions, the 4 and 5, they can pull 15 tons when yoked together. Not 9 tons, if you do the math. It's exponential. In partnership and submission to Jesus, in partnership and mutual submission to brothers and sisters in Christ, things exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ask or think or our ability could produce takes place when it's catalyzed. But the yoke is an affront. Yokes are all over the Old Testament. The yoke of Egypt, the yoke of slavery, the yoke of culture, the yoke of military. It's quoted 2 or 3 times, the military oppression, the slavery in Egypt, the death culture that they came out of, they couldn't get away, the national oppression when invaded by other ideologies or other peoples that forced stuff that was unhealthy upon them, the yoke of the law, a morality that you earn by what you do as opposed to trusting God and letting him change you. It's the yoke of Moses, the yoke of the law, the yoke of works orientation, the yoke of selfishness and sin. Me, myself, and I, they're all through the scripture. A yoke is oppressive. It's a burden. It's oppressive. A yoke, you're not to be unequally yoked. In the Old Testament, he says, Pastor Chip's version, don't be a stupid farmer. Don't put a donkey with an ox. It was a law in the Old Testament. He's going, you need 2 oxes. Why? Because oxes were pictures of servants. He's calling us to bind ourselves and submit ourselves as servants to Jesus. It's an oppressive burden. It's to be joined, to be bound in covenant relationship and partnership. It's spoken of for what marriage is to be in a Christian relationship by Paul in Corinthians. It's an obligation. I call it the limitation of stewardship. Stewardship means responsibility. See, we always think coming to Jesus as if it's we're going to add him to our stuff and he's going to give me what I want to live my life and hopefully I'll go back and thank him for it. That's not what the scripture teaches. What does it mean to take his yoke? It means it's not your life. You don't choose your occupation. You don't choose your spouse. You don't just do whatever you want with your money. Your time is not your own. You're bought with a price. You belong to another. This is the beginning of invitation to receive the blessings of God. And we preach the gospel and just leave out our responsibility. It's a limitation. Pastor Chip can't do what he wants to do. And I'm so blessed because of it. Right? But I have a calling, and he clarifies the calling. My calling, the invitation to me, he communicates to me through scripture and his word and worship. He gives me my identity. I can be faithful to my identity in Christ because I didn't choose who I want to be. I didn't want to be a pastor. I sat at my apartment over off Main Street. I drive over there and pray every time I come preach here before I show up. Where we got married and had our kids and, you know, we're so this little place over there in the apartments.
And I'm over there, and I got the call where they were encouraging me, your men's Bible study in college ministry. And I think Ken Do, it was his fault, the people he had call. You know, and they're going, you need to plant a church. You need to be a pastor. And I get off the phone. My wife goes, so what were they saying? I said, they said I'm supposed to be a pastor. And the Holy Spirit fell on us in that living room. And we dropped on our knees on our couch that got repossessed about a week or two later. Oh, you think I'm kidding? Oh, you better speak the truth in love. And we wept, and I said, not my will, but your will be done. And he's changed my life. He's blessed us beyond anything you could comprehend or I could testify of. Because I surrendered and submitted. And the stories I could tell you of that versus the times all the way up, even to times this year, that I thought, that can't be it. I need to do this. And that was futile. That didn't work out so good. But see, it's not just when you get the calling, when you have this connected to the yoking, you know God's intention. You learn God's original design for you, your personality, your ethnicity, your local church, your business, your vocation. Forget your career. Throw it away. Don't be in a rut. Don't go in circles. Get a vocation. Whatever you do, work is unto the Lord and not unto humans. Whatever you do, recognize I'm committing with purpose. I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to bring in wisdom. I'm going to have influence. And see, the inspiration comes with the calling and the yoking. He imparts something to you that allows it to work, that motivates you where you can't create the motivation all by yourself. We got to consider Jesus, friends. It's far better to consider Jesus than just us and our ways. I like this. N.T. Wright says, you want to know who God is? Look at Jesus. You want to know what it means to be human? Look at Jesus. You want to know love? Look at Jesus. You want to know what grief is? A man of suffering, acquainted with grief. Look at Jesus. Go on looking at him until you're not just a spectator, but actually a part of the drama with him as the central character. You're actually yoked to him. John Stott said, if I had 1,000 lives, I'd live them all for Jesus Christ. That means every day. It's not, this is the gospel invitation. But what happens is, as the martyr Jim Elliot said, you can't give in a moment what takes a lifetime. So we come and we make a commitment and we think it's done, but we die daily. And every day we have to get up and come back to Jesus and come back and submit to his yoke. Every day we have to take up the cross and choose to follow him. And it's that daily part that changes everything over a lifetime. It's a powerful thing. It's not Jesus Christ plus something else, Tozer says. Jesus is enough. The sufficiency is in him. He's better than advertised. None of the advertisements, none of the political promises of anyone who's running is going to be accurate or true. We overpromise and underdeliver. Jesus in his word, when surrendered to and sought from a heart of brokenness and humility, is the only thing that doesn't overpromise and underdeliver. All we can do is underpursue or underbelieve. But today you can choose to turn and face him. That's called repentance. To trust him and take a step to say, I'm going to surrender to your yoke. I'm going to follow you. The surrender to the yoke. The yokes, the obligations. And Jesus says, you can get rid of the oppression of everything crushing your life. There are three rests because we're spirit, soul, and body. When you come to him, he gives you spiritual rest, which is salvation. He saves and resurrects your spirit, right? But now your soul is being oppressed in the process of sanctification. Well, you can't get that free by a prayer. You have to yoke to Jesus, learn from him, and become like him. And as you're becoming like him, that stuff's knocked off of you. And then in the end, Hebrews 4, you labor to enter the rest of eternal life at the resurrection. There is a rest. There is a part of you that will never stop having this little anxious, there's more, things are not okay, because until the resurrection, that part is never changing. when it's all changed. Therefore, we labor to enter into that rest. But this rest is by becoming like him, by connecting to him, this limitation of stewardship. You're going to be yoke submitted and a slave to something in this life. Right. Modern Western civilization, its humanism has enslaved us with its systems. The whole context of this story of the yoke and the invitation is John the Baptist is in prison, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. They're about to cut his head off, and he's getting bitter. And he doubts if Jesus is the Messiah. And he sends people to ask him because he's struggling with the circumstances and the negative atmosphere, and he's struggling with his prison thoughts. And when Jesus sends a message back, he said, tell him the supernatural is happening, revival is happening, lives are changed, and blessed is whoever is not offended in me. Don't be offended in the process. So when he presents the yoke, he's trying to help you to not have unrealistic and unrealized expectations so that you get offended by things that you bring up that aren't accurate. But the other part of this is Jesus starts rebuking Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, three cities. He says you got to persevere trusting God in the process, but he says you got to get rid of intellectual pride. He's inviting people who have watched this whole day. It's about sundown, and he's saying the yoke will break that intellectual pride. See, we still have it in our culture. What he said in Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, he said, you're in a whole heap of trouble because Jesus' entire ministry and every message happened right there in front of them, and they rejected him and were oppressing people who trusted him. He said, it's going to be better for Sodom than you. America's in trouble. We've heard stuff. We've experienced stuff. We've seen stuff. We've been blessed with stuff on both ends of the spectrum. And we haven't done very well with it. And that's something that's coming to bear right now. And it's up to us to decide. We have three saviors in Western civilization. I wish I could do worldview. We'll do this another time next year, Dr. Dew. We got three saviors we've embraced, Darwin, Marx, and Freud. And see, what happens is, it's not that there's no truth there. It's that they take 1/10 of the truth or 1/100th, and then they sell it and create a system for humanity to substitute for the Savior, to substitute for truth, to think saying it'll remove the curse and bring blessing in your life, and they make it the whole thing. What are you saying, Pastor Chip? The world actually believes, our nation believes, everything's biological, economic, and sexual or subconscious. They actually believe that. Like you can fix anything if you fix that. And more they push it, the worse it gets. That doesn't work. Why? Because you're complex, you're spirit, soul, body. Some of that works for some of you or in one season, but it doesn't work for another. Are you following me here? I scribbled this down for you. So this partial truth taken as a whole is substituted for salvation truth, for submission, for learning, for maturity, growth, and a system that does not heal, help, answer, rescue, or save is embraced. We expect more from our presidential election this year than we do from Almighty God. And it won't work. It won't work. The ABCs are broken and missing. Now, if we go back, why? Because God's eye isn't focused on the White House. It's focused on your heart and mine, your house and mine. Judgment begins in the house, the family of God. And if we respond, it changes things. I mean, all of Israel was going to be wiped out in Josiah's day. And at 10 to 14, they discovered the Bible in church in Israel. They had lost the Bible for two generations at church, the preachers. And when they found it, he had them read it to him at night. And as a middle school age king, think how bad it's got to be for you to be king and president in middle school. Or when you're 85 or 90. It's like, come on. Is there anybody else who can lead us? Oh, some of you are going to be mad at me, but I'm not the one that needs to be mad at. Speaking the truth in love. Thank you, Jesus. It doesn't work. Right? And so Josiah comes in and he says, you know what we're going to do? We're going to tell God we're sorry. We're going to fast and pray. We're going to worship. We're going to say it's our responsibility and fault. And God goes, that's all I wanted. You know what? The bad stuff will come in one or two generations, but your entire nation is going to be blessed while you're alive because you're going to live different. I'm calling for kingdom leaven, salt and light. We have not been the leaven Jesus called us to be. We have not been the salt. We have not been the light. We are salt that has lost its saltiness. It begins with us to change things. There's more to it. The school of Christ. What time did we start? The problem is my watch is covered by my notes, and I can't read it from this angle. So my apartment, so this fits. When I go over to my townhouse, I need a sip. When I go to the townhouse, I pull up to work, because I always do that, and I pray, and I shed a tear, and say, God, I trust you like I did when you first called us, and when we didn't have kids, and, you know, I've got 5 grandkids now. Our kids are grown, you know, so we're living the blessings of a generation, 2 generations later, right? So I pull up, and so our apartment over there, where we started this church from, it's got a thing in it. It was a beautiful picture of a woman and crops and, you know, tomatoes and stuff and a thing, and it was so pretty. And then I read it. It said, gardening because murder is wrong. Gardening because murder is wrong. And I stopped and I went, that's harsh, but it's kind of accurate. What are you going to do with the issues and problems in your life or the person who's done you wrong or the nation? Are we just going to fight them and have physical violence and yelling? Are we going to cultivate and create something that transforms the future? I had to look at that and go, those are some harsh extremes, but we are called to submit and surrender to the yoke of Christ and to learn Jesus. To learn meekness and humility. Meekness doesn't have an English translation for us. It's unselfishness. Old English Bibles call it self-forgetfulness, right? When you have meekness and humility, the characteristic of Jesus' heart, it's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. When you have meekness and humility in the core of your being, you're unselfish. See, there's agape love is a positive fruit of the Spirit. Meekness is an exotic, supernatural fruit of the Spirit. It's one of the 9 fruits, just like love is. Love causes them to grow. But love is the positive, and meekness is the negation, to remove self. Why? So God is in my thoughts and emotions and focus, and people or in my thoughts and emotions. And my business is to honor God and to benefit and bless people. It's not about me. Good. Everything shifts when that's in there. And without humility, without meekness, you can't learn. We're too proud. We're too self-sufficient. We're too selfish in every way. And so God wants to do something with us that's different. We're bombarded by messages and influences to steer us to self-gratification. Don't believe the societal voices that you're the center of the universe. Humility is essential for influence and heroic character. Meekness. We're drowning in information, but we're starving for knowledge. It's such a weird place to be. So the school of Christ, the education of discipleship, the learning of these things. I'm a student of leadership. I want to understand influence. I don't just read history. I read history to understand life and humanity, strengths and weaknesses and possibilities and principles, leadership as well. But I want to know how to influence. I want to know how to learn. I don't want to submit to the arrogant oligarchy, G.K. Chesterton said, of those who just happen to be walking around in my generation, as if they really know and understand what the answers are. I mean, the first book of the Bible written was Job, and in Job 8:7, he said, you know, you were born yesterday, and you don't know nothing. So why don't you ask some parents and grandparents? Why don't you ask some great-grandparents? Why don't you read a history book and see what worked and didn't work then? Because if it worked or didn't work then, it's going to be the same now. It's not going to change. Socialism, it's an ideology without money. Any place that has embraced those principles in the whole planet and in history has no money and has nothing left within a couple of generations. Capitalism without character, without principle, without laws is a dream that becomes a nightmare. Right? The systems don't work unless there's principles within them and people that bolster them. And many of those are lies. They contradict the anthropology that's in this teaching, which is the truth of human nature. And so God wants to do something different with us in it. And so when I study these things, you see, we have to be honest. When God does a movement, when he brings you here, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in The Cost of Discipleship, when he's calling you and inviting you now, you go, man, it's Jesus, it's everything. He's inviting you to come and die. It's the heart of the gospel and discipleship. Because until you lay down and let go of who you think you are and what you want to do and how you want to do it, you can't become a seed like Jesus that will fall into the ground and bear fruit. But if you'll fall into the ground yoked to him, it begins to bear fruit, and the seed brings forth a stem that reaches out, and the flower and the fruit comes forward and changes the world. But you got to go down before he can bring the stuff up and out, or else when it comes up and out, it destroys you. It destroys the family. It destroys the business. It crushes the nation. Because if you produce it yourself, you're going to have to carry it when it's falling or not producing. So he has a way of working in us and through us to have the stuff change. Our lives are full, but they're not whole. We're overwhelmed. We're drowning in busyness. But are we whole? Is there wholeness? Is there soul health? Is there personal health? We can measure church. We can measure leadership. We can measure true health, business, church, leadership, influence. Is anything moving? Is there metrics? Is it quantifiable? Is something changing? Is something moving? See, I'll know if there's anything accurate in this by if God moves some of you to take some steps of these truths different than you have yesterday, beginning today and going forward. If I haven't moved you by the truth and by the Spirit doing the work, I haven't led you. And you can measure that. And a lot of us in church and as Christians struggling with what's happening in the world, God has brought us back to another humility phase, planting phase, so he can bring forth something that's of him that some of us have experienced in other seasons of our life that can change lives and change our experience and change the world that's around us. But there's got to be change. And to do that, you've got to know the stuff that can't change. The democracy of the dead. To not just vote by votes, but to vote by tombstones. The core of truths that has been known and passed on to every generation. The core of truths that all of humanity has received to bless it. And when it's not there, there's no blessing. You can't change the core of truth and reality. It has to be passed on from older generations. So the challenge is to us in the room. What do we have that's core to Jesus and core to life and core to relationship that we have to risk everything to give to others and see it be produced in their lives? That's the discipleship process. That's what he's inviting us into with this, that there's change. See, every machine and technology that shows up, someone's going to lose a job. Don't fail to prepare for what's next because you're trying to do what was. Get the truth that was, but there is an orthopraxy. There is an action, behavior, steps of living and being in this world that needs to change from how it was 5 years ago and 10 years ago. We don't really know God or we would be different. We don't really trust the Bible, or it would affect more people. Most of us have the terminology, but we have fear and unbelief for our finances, for our decisions, for our witness. We're ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus. We have been for almost a generation, it seems. Oh, individuals haven't, but we haven't lived like that. Watch any show of an early church. Watch any show of Christianity in its formative years. Something's broken and something's missing, friends. And it's got to get outside these doors and not just be a cycle that we go round and round here. Because see, I know something. Organizations never rise to the level of their vision. They fall to the level of their systems, their habits and behaviors. So when you get a revelation, it changes not just how you see it. It should change how you respond to people and things in real life. We're looking for that movement. We're looking for that advance. We're looking for that transformation. Let me end with this. I don't know if y'all have done the study, the Barna Kinneman study, Resilient Disciples. Have you spoken on that here? From 2011 to 20, I'm closing, and I'm sorry that I didn't look at the clock and blocked mine. I'm closing. It's the first of at least three closings. Between 2011 and 2019, 64% of every Christian and churchgoer in the United States of America between 18 and 29 years of age left the church. I promise you it's way worse since 2019. This church was built and birthed. The Every Nation movement was built and birthed on raising and transferring blessing and faith to younger and newer generations and people. They did research on the exiles, the dropouts. 64%, one-third, two-thirds of every Christian 18 to 29 that went to any form of church has disappeared and doesn't want to go back. So they decided, let's find those few people who stayed. What are they like? Well, here's what they're like. 22% are prodigals. They call themselves ex-Christians. They don't like the church. They don't like the Bible. They don't like Christians. But they say, Jesus, he might be okay, but they don't know Jesus, or they'd be following Jesus. But I have mercy for prodigals. My problem is when you study these stats, they actually need to shift forward. The prodigals in the study were never Christians. But then there's nomads, lapsed Christians, 30%. In the youth culture. Then there's habitual churchgoers, 38%, that say they're not sure that Jesus really matters, that the Bible is true, and aren't really sure why they go to church, but they go on a weekly or monthly basis. Interesting. And there's 10% resilient disciples. And when they describe resilient disciples, I printed it for you. They're people who experience Jesus. I have a relationship with Jesus. Is that resilient or is that Christian? Jesus speaks to me. Worship and faith is a lifestyle, not a Sunday. They have cultural discernment. The Bible and what is taught from the Bible at my church, hopefully today, it matters to my life. I receive wisdom and am challenged by the Bible to live faithfully. The Bible applies to me. I have meaningful relationships. I found people and purpose, so I belong. I'm encouraged by someone besides myself alone at home. I have a close personal friend. There's somebody I can talk to. I'm on a mission. I want others to see Jesus in me. I feel a responsibility to have purpose. I want to use my gifts and talents to honor God. I know he's given me a calling. I don't just have a career. I got a vocation. I got a purpose. I got a calling. I got a meaning to be here. God has an intention for me. I'm going to participate in what he wants to do through my life. I mean, these are ABCs of Christianity, and they're saying only 10% of those under 30 in America believe that. Friend, I'm calling you to be the 10%. Because that's what brings revival, to be all in. See, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, When World War II happened, if you don't know, it's letters and papers from prison, the cost of discipleship that inspired me to preach some of this message in the 1940s. He was one of the few pastors in Germany who stood up against Nazism and Hitler. And of course, he was killed in a concentration camp just a few months before the war ended. Listen to what he wrote in one of his books. Bonhoeffer led Niesel, a friend who was challenging him, "Why are you so serious about training and equipping people in discipleship and Christian faith? They row across, they climb a hill, a small hill to a clearing where they could see at distance a vast field, the runways of a nearby squadron. German fighter planes were taking off and landing, and soldiers moved hurriedly in purposeful patterns, like many ants. Bonhoeffer spoke of a new generation of Germans in training whose disciplines were formed for a kingdom of hardness, cruelty, and hate." A kingdom of hardness, cruelty, and hate. He turned to his friend and said, "It will be necessary to propose a superior commitment and discipline to the Nazis if they're to be defeated. You have to be stronger than these tormentors and their ideas that you find everywhere. You have to be stronger. You have to be more committed. You have to be more disciplined." That's the history of the Christian faith. That's from Strange Glory by Charles Marx. Well, John Tyson read this. He said, "This image haunts me. And I hope it'll haunt you as I conclude. A pastor with unflinching loyalty to the cross, standing as a prophetic sign to the earth and future generations, the whole world at World War II, on the side of a river, watching the massing Nazi troops. He stood in the shadow of eternity, a man of convictions and contrast, a man of faith and discipleship. What he was doing at Finkenwald, his discipleship and pastor preaching training school, what he was doing at Finkenwald across from this army installation had to be stronger than what Hitler was doing with his army. Discipleship must be stronger than cultural formation. Loyalty to Jesus has to be stronger than compromise. Love for future generations has to be stronger than selfishness in my politics and economics. This must be stronger than that. It hasn't been so, but God's calling us to be a part of it being so. The gospel and the invitation to the yoke of Christ, rightly understood, makes disciples, not just converts. Discipleship is like breathing in and out, learning the unforced rhythms of grace, breathing in the word and spirit, breathing out a life of loving obedience, submission and service to Jesus the King, and ministry, leadership, and work among fellow humanity. Jesus wants you to know him deeper before he leads you further. We don't surrender a life in an instant. That which is lifelong can only be surrendered on a lifetime. Half Christianity, Christianity light, is passing away. We seek wholeness. We seek transformation. We seek the movement that is coming to Christ, yoking to him, learning him, and serving with purpose the planet and the next generation. This involves compassion, acts of service that make us uncomfortable, spiritual depth and substance, that you can pray and there's an answer, that you can speak and it can change a life, that you can communicate with someone and they could trust you. That's a supernatural act. And it's going to take intellectual integrity. I've made a decision. People say, "Well, Kip, just, you know, don't talk like this." Somebody's got to talk like this. And it doesn't just have to be a local pastor. I get to travel. What are you saying, Pastor Chip? I'm saying this. True discipleship is following Jesus and yoking to him and saying, "Not my will, but your will be done. I want to love and serve you and make a difference in the world. I want to learn what's real and carry it into my vocation, my calling." The early Christians didn't look at the nightmare of the Roman Empire that they were enslaved in and say, "Look what's happening to our world and generation." But in delight, they said, "Look what has come into our world. Jesus isn't out there. Jesus is right here. And he wants to know, will you come to him and not what you think the answer is? To receive what you don't have, to fulfill the task, will you take his yoke? To live a daily life of saying, not my will, but your will be done. Will you learn? Will you make the pursuit of wisdom and understanding and revelation and knowledge in your Christian life and faith and in your vocation and your workplace something that would affect all the people around you? And will you be on mission and not ashamed of the gospel? And you're yoking to Jesus. When they say, I don't understand you. I don't understand what that is. Well, I don't understand it all either, but I'm walking with Jesus. I'm going with him. Heavenly Father, we want to know you deeper so you can lead us further. We want to lay down some things. God, I have compassion on the prodigals. I have compassion on the nomads, the exiles. I have compassion on the habitual churchgoers. But God, you've called every one of us to know you, to come to you and follow you, every one of us to be yoked with you in the school of Christ. We have not learned Christ in the way you are in Scripture in reality. And so, Father, today we say, teach us your ways. Unite our heart to fear and worship you and use us for your glory. Lord, we're sorry for trusting ourselves and the systems. We're asking that you would send us back as answers, as presence, love, power, and purpose in the midst of the darkness. Would you be glorified? Lord, send your angels to watch over each person here. I've said some strong things, and I am not sorry for it. I'm asking that they would examine what is good. They would examine all this and hold fast what is your goodness, your godliness, your truth and righteousness for them. Will you help us be more like you and find the rest this church, our nation, and generation desperately needs? Amen.
Would you just pray for anyone just needing to really just respond to the yoke of Christ and the simplicity of, I want to live for me, I want to live for Jesus. Just extend that.
Let's bow our heads. We're not doing that for religion. We're doing it because Jesus said, be meek and humble.
Prayer team, come on up forward too, would you
prayer
please?
Prayer teams, come on to the front. And if you're someone and you say, you know, I've believed in Jesus, I've come to him, but I've really tried to go my own way. I've really tried to live my own life. I've really tried to think, I actually think the ways of the world will fix the stuff. If you're willing to say, Jesus, you have the answers and the way, I want to submit to you. I want to surrender to you. I want to serve you and your will and your purpose. Would you just slip up your hand where you are right now? You put your hands down. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless these to come to your yoke. Oh, dear friends, Jesus' yoke is easy. It's fitted. It's made for you and him and no one else. And the burdens you've carried are heavy, but when you carry his burden and walk with him, it's light because he does the lifting. He does the leading. God, would you remove the heavy burdens and would you give rest, refreshing, and peace to the soul and lives of those whose hearts are responding now? And would you allow it replaced today with what fits, with what is easy, and what is light because of who you are carrying it? We trust you with it in Jesus' name.